I was telling Cindy on the way up to church today, for the first time, every time I do a series like this, I always think at the last Sunday, what I'd like to do is kind of do that, look back and talk about all the lessons, all the high points of that series to wrap it up. And every time I get to the end of the series, I'm out of time and I don't have time to do that. We have time next week as we wrap up Esther, because chapter 10 is just four or five verses, where I want us to take a look back at the important lessons of Esther. Because as we noted the very first Sunday, and as we have noted periodically, Esther is that contrast. It's that comparison between how life works in the kingdom of the world, how life works in the kingdom of God, the attitudes, the approach to life. That's really a core truth of Esther. And next week, I want us to just kind of take time to go back over there and remind ourselves, since it has been a seven-week study, our seven-month study. I thought it was going to be 8 to 10 weeks. It's 7 months. But it's since it has been 7 months, we might have forgotten one of those lessons in the first chapter. Probably not. You'll go home today and say, I've memorized them all. But we're going to go back next week and just kind of remind ourselves of some of those key observations, those key lessons, what God has said to us through our study in the book of Esther. But today, we're going to wrap up chapter 9. Now, the state of Texas, you may not know this, but recognizes 17 official holidays. Most of those holidays are kind of the ones you would expect. You know, there's Christmas, there's New Year's, there's July the 4th, and just the normal holidays. But there are some holidays for celebration that are unique to the state of Texas, especially you native Texans. What do you think some of those unusual, well, I won't say unusual, but unique holidays are in the state of Texas? Well, Armadillo Day, yeah. Didn't make it. What is it? Sam Houston's birthday is not recognized as an official holiday. But you know whose is? LBJ's birthday. I know. Well, Sam Houston never got to be president. LBJ got to be president. So, LBJ's birthday. What else? Juneteenth. What else? San Jacinto Day. No, there wasn't an Alamo Day. There wasn't an Alamo Day. You would have thought there would have been, but there wasn't. If there's a San Jacinto Day, Texas Independence Day, or they call it Emancipation Day. Yeah. And there are several others.
Your birthday?
Not my birthday. That's barely recognized in my own home. But that's another lesson. But Texas recognized, you know, personally, I think there should be a paid holiday off work every month of the year. And I think it's a shame there's not. If I ever run for political office, that's going to be the only plank on my platform. I won't talk about education. I don't care. I won't talk about the unemployment rate. Doesn't matter. I'll have a job if I get elected. My only issue, the only promise I will make is one paid holiday for every month. When we first moved to Texas, I practiced law in a little county, Brazoria County, down south of Houston, right on the coast. And in Brazoria County, we recognized, through the courts, we recognized every state, local, and federal holiday. Let me tell you something. We had Fair Day, Brazoria County Fair Day. Which was really like a merry-go-round and a midway, and that was it. We came up, when we moved up to the Dallas area a couple of years later, I'll never forget, I got a schedule of the court holidays, and I thought, where's page two? Because this is like, I get off Christmas and New Year's. But I think the federal government doesn't do as well as Texas. They only recognize 10 holidays. And for the federal government, only one president made the cut, who is? George Washington, yeah. His is the only birthday. I mean, you know, Garfield served too. You know? I'm sorry. He was up there. And, of course, the other 49 states, or as we in Texas think of them, the lesser states, all have their own personal holidays. But the truth is, when you think about the days you celebrate during the year, most of the times we celebrate don't have anything to do with a officially recognized holiday, do they? Most of the things we celebrate are personal days, birthdays, anniversaries, job promotions, graduations, all these personal holidays. These are the things that we actually celebrate, and those celebrations mean a whole lot more to us than, you know, Texas Independence Day or Confederate Heroes Day. Anybody here ever celebrate Confederate Heroes Day? Really, we have one person to celebrate Confederate Heroes Day. Goodness, goodness. Of course, I was born and raised up in Illinois, so we just called that winning. But winning day. Well, I said it before, but Cindy, I remember one time early in our marriage, we were reading something, or I made some comment about the Civil War, and she said, "You mean the War for Southern Independence?" I said, "No, the Civil War." She said, "No, the War for Southern." In Texas, that's how she learned it, was the War of Civil Independence, or Southern Independence. Well, hopefully those books have been corrected. The truth is, mankind has been celebrating special days since before written history. Some of the earliest hieroglyphics we have depict scenes of celebration. There is a number of cave paintings in southern France, and a number of those cave paintings depict hunters dancing around a fire, celebrating a successful hunt with a dead bison. They're not dancing with the dead bison. There's just a dead bison lying there. And God himself both established and ordained celebration. When you think about it, if you go back into the Old Testament, if you look at the law, God himself on Mount Sinai to Moses gave Moses 7 national feast days. And these days were to be days of celebration and recognition. The 7 feasts of Israel is what they're commonly called. What would those 7 feasts be? Think about it. How many can we name? Feast Tabernacles? Wait a minute. I got Tabernacles. That's a long word. What else? Passover, good. Feast of what? Weeks, no. First fruits is one, yeah. First fruits, having nothing to do with California. The first fruits, a bunch of fruits, but they're not the first ones. What else? What? Pentecost? I don't have a joke about Pentecost. Okay. That's 4. Did Israel just get 4? What were they? No, not Yom Kippur. Remember, Yom Kippur came along much later. Was the day of... There's trumpets, yes, there's the trumpets. And there's the Day of Atonement. And we're down 1. Is that 6? 2, 4, 6. One more. Trumpets. We have Tabernacle, 2, 4. What am I missing? No. We have Passover. You know, this is bad. I have the list. Passover. Oh, yeah, that's right. Unleavened bread. Yeah, this is going to be a real loose lesson day. Those 7 feasts had some very definite purposes, though. Those 7 feasts were to be primarily times of celebration and a reflection on the goodness of God, but they were also to be a means to promote national unity. I mean, when God first gave those 7 feasts, Israel may have had a couple million people, but they didn't have a land. And God looked forward to the time, God looked down the road to the time when Israel would occupy the promised land, that they would grow significantly, spread out. And it's easy, when you spread out, it's easy to lose touch, especially in those days where communication was not that great. It would have been easy to lose touch, you know, between the northern part of the promised land and the southern part. So these 7 feasts were meant to give some framework of unity to the nation of Israel. Really, that is a good study. And as I was looking at those this week, I thought, we should do a study. One of these days, I'm going to do a quick series on the 7 feasts of Israel. And as I thought that, I thought, yeah, I'm not worried about Pilgrim's Progress anymore. I'm already thinking about what's the next one. But we're going to do those. As we near the end of Esther, though, we encounter another national holiday. This is the first national holiday declared in Israel, or actually declared over the surviving Israelites, that is not specifically mandated by God. It's a feast of Purim. This is the first holiday of national impact that we see from the time of Mount Sinai forward. But in the manner and rationale in which it is celebrated, it really tracks, in large part, those seven feasts. And as we look at it, I think we get some insight into seeing when, how, and why you and I are to celebrate as Christians. So today, in the time we have left, I want us to rejoin Esther, Mordecai, and all the expatriate Jews in the Persian Empire as they wish us a Merry Purim. We look at chapter 9, verses, really, 17 through 32. I'm going to read them real quick. This was done, talking about the slaughter, on the 13th day of Adar. On the 14th day they rested, made it a day of feast and rejoicing. Here we are, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th day of the same month. They rested on the 15th day, made that day a feasting and rejoicing day. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Here's where we go in verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th month of day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was the month in which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. The Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written them, and then talks about hanging Haman's sons. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, because of the instructions of this letter, both of what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them. The Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation. You notice they are not only celebrating for themselves, but for everybody who allied themselves with them. Remember when the decree from Mordecai went out, remember, a lot of people all of a sudden became Jewish overnight. You know, they didn't have to go through they didn't necessarily have to go get circumcised, but all of a sudden there were a whole lot of new Jews in Persia. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory or fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, just as they established for them and their descendants. As we ended the study last week, over 75,000 of Israel's enemies, or the Jewish enemies, I keep saying Israel, but remember, there hasn't been an Israel by this time in over 100 years. The land's still been there, but the Israelites have been deported. So they're out of their land. But as we ended last week, Israel had experienced, or the people of Israel had experienced, the greatest military victory in terms of numbers in probably a couple hundred years. And it hadn't even been done in the land of Israel. But it's not enough to simply win. You know, victory needs to be celebrated. And Mordecai and Esther took great pains to assure that this day, that this event would be celebrated. And we look at the specifics of their plan, because in that we see how they approached it, and maybe how we're to approach remembering the goodness of God. There was a specific time, verse 21. When was Purim to be celebrated? 14th and 15th. Kind of like Thanksgiving, you know. We get Thursday and Friday off. Yeah, it was the 14th, and the explanation was given as to why. Now, today, Purim is a one-day event. The Jews today do not celebrate Purim. They celebrate kind of a week of Purim that leads up to Purim. But there's only really one day. And as a Jewish friend of mine who celebrates Purim told me, he said, really, it's just he said, it's kind of like Christmas. He said, we all get drunk and give gifts. And I said, well, that's not really how I see Christmas, but okay. But thank you for that insight. It was a specific... Why is it so important to denote a specific time when you're establishing the holiday? And really, remember, it's a holiday to commemorate something that God has done, why is it important to name a specific date? A couple reasons. First of all, it's the obvious one. What is it? Yeah, you know what, it's going to happen. If you don't designate it, you're going to forget. You know, it's just like if we said, well, you know, we're going to celebrate Christmas, and we're all going to celebrate Christmas sometime in late December. You know, and then all of a sudden you have December, you know, Christmas being celebrated anywhere from the 22nd through the 30th. You tend to forget, so it specifies a date. What else does having a specific day to look forward to do? I think it builds anticipation. Isn't that what happens on a day like Christmas, a Christmas holiday? Hopefully, as believers, as we approach Christmas or as we approach Easter, we don't simply wait for that specific day and then begin to think about the birth of Christ on Easter, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Hopefully, as those days approach, in the weeks leading up to it, there's a renewed emphasis. There's an anticipation of that celebration and a meditation on what God did for us. And so Mordecai and Esther didn't leave it to chance. They assigned a specific day, and it wasn't an arbitrary day, as was explained in the text. These were the days when they rested in Susa and in the rural counties. They did it in a specific manner, or they did it for a specific reason. What was the reason? In verse 22. Yeah, turn their sorrow into joy. There was deliverance. They had experienced a great deliverance. There was a reason, a specific reason. It wasn't just a specific date. This wasn't just a, hey, let's have a holiday halfway through the month of Adar. There was a specific reason. Their joy, their sorrow was turned into joy. Their sorrow was turned into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. And they make them days of feasting. So there was a specific reason. This wasn't just an irrational day or a day off. And there was a specific manner. What were they to do? How are you to celebrate Purim? Feast. This is good. What else? Rejoice. What? Gifts to poor. And what else? To who? The gifts of food were to be what? The food gifts were to be exchanged. You notice, gifts of food were to be exchanged between one another, but gifts were simply to be given directly to the poor. The poor were not expected to exchange gifts. And look how important this is. In the manner, there is feasting, which is always a sign of celebration. There's rejoicing because there's something to be glad about. Gifts are exchanged, or gifts are given to the poor. Food is exchanged. There's a specific, and you know, this exchanging of food is really one of the most personal actions in a society. If you look, that's one of the oldest means of gift giving. Back before we had Walmart, which is what? Walmart came around about, what, 200 BC? Before there was Walmart, people were giving gifts, and the first recorded gifts were gifts of food. Not surprising. Not surprising. When you think of the sacrifices that were brought to God, they were primarily, you know, the first fruits, the animal sacrifices. These were the gifts of the day, if you will. And there's a specific purpose. There's not just a specific day and a specific reason. It's also to remind people of what? Even though this is not spoken, what's the underlying thought? Who gave the deliverance? God's deliverance. Now, anywhere in Esther or anywhere in this passage is God mentioned? No. In fact, anywhere in Esther is God mentioned by name? No, absolutely not. Unlike those seven feasts, most of which, or in fact all of which, were focused on God, and just about all of which came with a provision that you explain to your children what this feast means, and talks about the deliverance of God, or the goodness of God, or the mercy of God, or the love of God, Purim didn't come with that. And so you might look at that and say, well, you know, somebody, a good Israelite, could be born, celebrate Purim every year, and never understand that this was really a celebration of God and of God's deliverance. But does that sound like it works? That doesn't work. This is the Bible. It's all about God. So if it's in here, it's about God. We have to remember the historical culture of the Israelites at this time. If we see that, if we consider the historical culture, we can see that the method and manner of celebrating Purim is designed to draw the hearts of Israel to God. Now, unfortunately, that's not carried on today very, very successfully. During Purim, the book of Esther is still read in the synagogue. But Purim is not one of those mandatory attendance day for synagogues. It's not considered a high holy day. And attendance for the Jews at a synagogue is only mandated on what they consider the high holy days. But for those who do go to the synagogue, Esther is read. Esther is read. But the focus is not so much on God. Purim was to be celebrated, first of all, this is, I think, in two ways it would recall the deliverance of God. Purim was celebrated, first of all, because it was a day when Israel's sorrow was turned to joy and when they were given rest from their enemies. Think about where the Jews had been on the 12th day of Adar. They were under a what, basically? They were under a death sentence, yeah. They were under a death sentence. As of the 14th, by the 14th, they had been given rest from their enemies. How had they been given rest? They had destroyed their enemies. They had killed their enemies. Now, historically in Israel, when there has been a great deliverance, it has always been God who did the delivering. Sometimes through the armies of Israel, sometimes through divine intervention. But whenever the Jews thought of rest from their enemies, this was always thought of in the context of God. In Deuteronomy 12:10, having rest from your enemies was a prerequisite to building the temple. God said, when you go in, you can build a temple. When you subdue the land and I've given you rest from your enemies, then you can build a permanent dwelling. Before that, what did the Israelites have? Tabernacle. Yeah, basically the big tent. The big tent. In Joshua 11:23, it was a rest from their enemies was a sign that the conquest of the promised land was over. And it was after Joshua 12 that God began that great land grant where he divided up the property. In 2 Samuel 11, it said after David had conquered his enemies and God had given him his rest from his enemies, God confirmed the kingdom in his hands. So that whole concept of having rest from their enemies was one that Israel would have been very familiar with. I mean, what has been the history of Israel? Think about where Israel is today. Does Israel have rest from its enemies? No, not at all. If you turn on the news, especially if you watch the BBC, because that's the only where you're really going to find international news that doesn't have, like, an American filter. But, and that's not a plug for the BBC news, but it is. But if you see what's going on in the Mideast, if you see what's going on, Israel still continues to be surrounded by aggressive countries who seek their destruction. Even when Israel inhabited the Promised Land, did it always have internally rest from their enemies? No, after the country split into the northern and southern tribes, we go back through the history of Israel, and what's the relationship between the north and the south? Yeah, they hate each other. They're constantly attacking each other. Rest from their enemies didn't just apply from external enemies. It applied to internal enemies, too. So, as an Israelite would celebrate the rest from their enemies that Purim had accomplished, their hearts would be drawn back to that concept of God as the only one who gives rest from their enemies. What's the second provision? Well, of all these things that they do, the feasting, the rejoicing, exchanging food and gifts to the poor, what do you think would be the second thing that would draw their hearts to God? Of those means, what would stand out as being different from all the other customs of the ancient world? Gifts to the poor. Gifts to the poor. In the ancient world, if you were poor, how were you taken care of? Yeah, you weren't. If you didn't have clothes like the lilies of the field, again, if you didn't go to first service, you'll have to hear it in the third. But if you weren't clothed as the lilies of the field, where did you get your clothes? You went out without. Yeah, you went without. You maybe scrounged up something, some animal skins, whatever. If you didn't have food, You went hungry. If you didn't have a roof over your head, you know what you did? Yeah, you got wet. You dug a hole in the side of a hill and called it home. Or a freshman dorm room. Either one works. The poor were treated very badly. First of all, there wasn't this great excess of evenly distributed wealth. Wealth wasn't available except to a handful of people. And if you were poor, you were generally, even in a religious society, viewed as being what? If you were poor, you were cursed by the gods. That was a judgment from whatever gods your society observed. And if the gods didn't like you, hey, you know, I'm not going to get... You have the cooties, the poor cooties. Now, the law comes along. The law comes along. And as part of the law, God makes some very specific provisions for the protection of the poor. Can you think of any of the provisions? You don't need to give me book or chapter or verse, but just from general knowledge, what were some of the things God did to protect and preserve the poor within Israel? And here's the amazing thing. If Israel had followed these things, there wouldn't really have been anybody poor in Israel. But how did God protect the poor? The gleaning. Bringing in the sheaves. You didn't get to bring in all the sheaves. Basically, what did God provide about gleaning? Yeah, you could do it once. You could go through your field and harvest one time. But after you harvested that one time, then the poor were to be allowed to go into your field and pick up whatever was left. And we see this just beautifully set out in the book of Ruth. Absolutely. There's our best picture, maybe our only picture in the Old Testament, of what it means to glean. After Boaz's men had gone through the fields, carefully harvested. And you know, I've thought about that. And I thought about how that would work. Today, you can imagine, growing up in the farm country in Illinois, I know you go into a field after the big combines have gone through the fields and harvested and all the harvesters, and there's still quite a bit of produce left out there. Say you don't get all the corn and all the potatoes or whatever that's grown, and then they go back and reharvest. But I thought, gosh, if you were going through a field picking up by hand, I would think that you'd pretty well pick it clean. But gleaning is one of those things. How else did God provide for the poor? What? I couldn't hear that. Jubilee. There you go. Now, you had not only had to be poor, you had to be poor and fortuitously born. Because how often did Jubilee come around? Yeah. How many? Okay. There's 9 Jubilees. No, I'm kidding you. I'm just basing it on. In the year of Jubilee, what happened? If you had sold your land, what happened? It got back to you. It came back to you. If you had sold your house in a city, don't get that back. But if you were sold into slavery, what happened to you if you were Jewish? You're free. You're free. So Jubilee was set up as kind of a King's X, everybody starts over again. If you were a Jewish individual and you had to sell yourself into what we would call slavery, what were some of the provisions for a Jewish individual, man or woman sold into slavery, that differed from a true slave? They had to get paid. Do you pay a slave? I don't. But that's just me. Okay? That's just me. No. You don't pay a slave, do you? Why not? You own them. But if a Jewish individual had to sell themselves because of poverty to another Jewish individual, they were not to be treated as a slave in that way. They were to be treated more as a paid servant. Now, if you sold yourself as a slave, how long are you owned for? Forever. But if a Jewish person sells themselves, how long are they sold for? I think 7 years. Well, what can they do? Can you get out of it earlier? Yeah, you can get out of it earlier. You can buy yourself out on a pro rata basis. So if you were sold into slavery or sold yourself even voluntarily, there was no usury allowed. You know, eventually part of the temple tax was to go to the support of the poor. The bottom line is, the Mosaic Law, we call it the Mosaic Law, of course it's God's law. God's law is really the only codified law that specifically addressed the needs of the poor. And so when someone, a Jewish man or woman, would celebrate Purim by giving gifts, and those gifts were primarily clothes and money, not food, but clothes and money to the poor, it would be a reminder, first of all, it would be a reminder of God's blessing on them, but it would be a reminder that on the day of Adar, the 13th and 14th days of Adar, every Israelite in the Persian Empire stood as a beggar before God. They stood with empty hands before God, and God filled their hands with their own lives. So, freedom from their enemies, or rest from their enemies, and the way God treats the poor would all direct the hearts and minds of the Israelites, in theory, to God. Like I say, today it's mostly just a party. All right, what does that say to us? That's pretty much how Israel celebrates today. But what does that say to us? I think, first of all, it tells us a little bit about why, when, and how we as Christians should celebrate. Because we as Christians should celebrate. I mean, there's certainly two ends to that spectrum, aren't there? I mean, some Christians seem to come down in the end of, you know, life's a party. And there are other Christians that are down here at the other end of, well, you name it, you know, don't smile. It's not Christianity, it's stoicism. You know, I think God needs us to be somewhere here in the middle between life's a party and stoicism. So why should we celebrate? Well, we should celebrate because celebration of any good thing is a recognition, first and foremost, of what? The goodness of God, yeah. Celebration is first and foremost a celebration or recognition of the goodness of God, the provision of God. And there's a verse in the Bible that tells us where all good things come from, isn't there? In James 1:17, that says every good gift comes from God, basically comes from God. So when we celebrate as believers, when we celebrate, the reason we have something to celebrate, the why we celebrate, is we're celebrating the goodness of God. We're recognizing that whatever good we have in our lives comes from God, that there is only one source. And that recognition acknowledges that source. And it is, for the most part, a public recognition of that source. When you and I celebrate any good thing in our lives, we are to acknowledge God. Second, we celebrate. Without celebration, what is victory? Think about it. You ever thought about it? Without recognition or without celebration, what is effort? What is victory? Yeah, just a lot of work. That's what it is. It is a finished job. It is a completed task. And then we're on to the next thing. You know, celebration is as much a part of the process as the effort to win or to accomplish that task. There are a lot of examples. But one of the things I was thinking of this week during the elders meeting as I was daydreaming. No, I wasn't. Hey, I'm the chairman this year. I got to pay attention. But one of the things we were discussing, the children's building, and I thought, you know, there are things that we, you know, celebration is as much of the process as the effort is. I remember when we built that children's building. We've been in it, what, 3.5 years? Have we been in 3.5 years? And? 3 or 4 years, I went coming up on the 4-year term, I think, after the first of the year. And, you know, there was a lot of effort that went in there and a lot of fundraising that went into there. And by the grace of God, we're down to around $500,000 on a $5 million building. But you remember when we built that building and we opened it and we put the kids in there, did we just say, okay, got that done, you know, Sunday morning we're up here in the sanctuary like usual? Did we do that? No! No, we celebrated. We had that combined service, that dedication service down in the children's building, and we praised God, and we celebrated the victory. We celebrated the effort. We celebrated the sacrifice that it took to get there, because celebration is as much of the process as effort. And we should never be ashamed as Christians to celebrate the victory, the good things that God gives us, because that's part of the process. That's part of the process. And, of course, we celebrate because our lives are in God's hands. And that's always a reason to celebrate. So when should we celebrate? When should we celebrate? If that's why we celebrate, when should we celebrate? I'm going to put down San Jacinto Day. But I'm not going to put down Confederate Heroes Day. I'm just going to put down San Jacinto Day. Well, you know, there are special, there are unusual days in the life, in all our lives, in the lives of a Christian. I think there are unusual days, specific or special days that we celebrate. You know, there are times when God answers a specific prayer. That's a time for celebration. There are times when God maybe restores a broken relationship. When God miraculously intervenes in our lives, those are certainly wins for celebration. But what are some more common days that we are to celebrate as Christians? Anniversaries. Or weddings. Why do we celebrate that? And I'm not going to now say, stand up and tell me the worst wedding anniversary you ever celebrated. The one where either your spouse didn't remember or, because that never happened in my house. But I'm not going to be judgmental. No. Yeah, we celebrate weddings and wedding anniversaries. Why? God ordained it. Not only did God ordain the institution of marriage, but God as a Christian, we have to believe that God provided what? God provided our spouse. So God ordained the institution of marriage. God provided the spouse. And just as importantly, God through His Word gives us a blueprint in how we are to function as husbands and wives and how that relationship is to work. So on our anniversary, on our weddings, we celebrate the goodness of God in that. What else do we celebrate? Births. Why do we celebrate births and birthdays? Yeah. He's the God of conception, isn't he? From conception through the grave, God sustains us. God gives us life. He sustains that life. And as long as we draw breath, we have that breath because of God. And whenever we see a child born, we celebrate the goodness of God. And as one person said, you know, every child that's born is another affirmation by God. Not sure that's true, but but we celebrate births. What else do we celebrate? Yeah, we celebrate baptisms because of the spiritual significance. We celebrate graduations. We celebrate job promotions. We celebrate retirements because these are all good things, and behind all good things is God. Spiritually, though, now does the world celebrate these things? Absolutely. There are, well, not the baptisms necessarily, but there are many of the common days and many common events that the world celebrates. Spiritually, though, you and I as believers have reasons to celebrate, have things to celebrate that the world just doesn't have, don't we? What are some of the things spiritually we have to celebrate? Christmas. The world celebrates Christmas and Easter. But spiritually, what do we have? We have our salvation. Absolutely. How many hours a day do we have that? Yeah, every hour of every day. We have our salvation. What else do we have? What else do we have spiritually? It's a reason to celebrate daily. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we have what? How about peace with God? A little thing like peace with God. God is angry with the wicked every day. How would you like to get up in the morning and lay there and think, God's already mad at me? Let me tell you something. I think I would just kind of hang on to the bed and not let the feet hit the floor. But what else do we have spiritually? We have joy. And, you know, going into that, we just have the fruit, don't we? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, all those. We have the fruit of the Spirit. As Christians, we have reasons, multiple reasons, spiritually, to celebrate every day. We have great reasons. And so daily we are to celebrate. We don't have to have a fruit of the Spirit day. You know, I mean, we don't have to have a... I've never been to a fruit of the Spirit party. Or a fruit of the loom party, for that matter. I say the first with, you know, with just kind of an observation, the second with no apologies. I haven't been to either one. But as Christians, we can celebrate the spiritual realities of what God is doing in our lives every day. Every day. So you know something? as a Christian, I may not have gotten a raise today, but I have peace with God today. I may not have gotten a promotion that I wanted or found a job that I wanted, but I have joy. I have the security of my salvation. So regardless of the circumstances of my day, I have cause to celebrate daily because the greatest circumstance is my salvation. So that's when we celebrate. We can celebrate daily. You know, Paul says in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice when?
Always.
Always. And again I say, rejoice. Yeah. Just so, how should we celebrate? If we are to celebrate because we're celebrating the goodness of God, and He's the source of all good things, if we're to celebrate really daily, if not publicly, at least within our hearts, if we're to celebrate daily, how should we celebrate? Well, here's just a couple suggestions, and this really doesn't have anything to do with you know, this is not an exhaustive list. But celebrate with a proper focus. Whenever we celebrate any good thing, we should celebrate with a proper focus. And what's the proper focus? Thanksgiving. Who is the proper focus? God. Just as God is the proper focus of our faith, God is the proper focus of our celebration. If everything good thing comes from God, then God has to be the focus of that celebration. Now, does this mean that every time we get together and celebrate, we have to have scripture reading and a prayer meeting? I hope not. No, that's not what it means. It does mean, though, that individually, as believers, we are to at least internally recognize that God is the focus of this gathering, that God is the reason for this celebration. We always acknowledge that. When we focus on God, what does that do? If we're going to celebrate and we're focusing on God as our celebration, as the cause of our celebration, what does that do to us? What does that kind of grow within us? Thanksgiving, yeah. Thanksgiving, humility, appreciation, and a whole bunch of other good things. You know, if God is the focus, then so much grows out of that. So much grows out of that. Second, we're to celebrate in the proper manner. Proper focus and proper manner. If God is the source of all good things, so God is the source of whatever we're celebrating, and God is the focus, that means our celebration should be in a manner in which we honor, that would honor Him. What are some things that rules out? If we're going to celebrate in a proper manner, what are some things that rules out? Debauchery. Oh, that's, I love debauchery. No, I love the word debauchery. We just don't use that one enough, do we? Debauchery. That's kind of one of those umbrella words, isn't it? And what falls under that umbrella of debauchery? Drunkenness? What else? Lewdness. You're coming up awful quick with these. drunkenness, lewdness. Gluttony. Sloth, yes, thank you. Sloth in our debauchery. I don't think debauchery and sloth go hand in hand. I don't think you're successfully debauchering if you're slothing too. But drunkenness, lewdness, gluttony, inappropriate language. You know, if we are celebrating in a manner that is to give honor to God, if He is the focus of our celebration, you know what we celebrate in? There's one word that is kind of the opposite of debauchery. I'm thinking of a number between 1 and 20.
No.
Moderation. That's the word I came... Oh, we're right here today. Okay. It's moderation. It's moderation. If we are to celebrate, we celebrate in a proper manner. And you know something? We celebrate in moderation. We look at through the Bible. We look at the celebrations they had in the Bible. And even the great celebrations were celebrations of dignity, or the celebrations that God blessed, were celebrations of dignity and moderation. We can certainly think of celebrations that were not dignified and were not in moderation, can't we? Can you think of any? The golden calf. There's debauchery. You want debauchery? That's the name of the golden calf. Yeah, there's a good example. And yet you think of the other celebrations, the celebration when the temple was completed. That was a huge celebration, but there was a dignified celebration. It was a time of great feasting and great rejoicing, but what was the focus of that celebration? It was God. And these seven feasts of Israel, those were times of great national celebration, but they were dignified, they were in moderation, they were in a manner that would honor and glorify God. So we do so with a proper focus, in the proper manner, and again, for the proper reason. As Christians, are we to celebrate every event that occurs to us? Trick question. Are we to celebrate? No. We are not to celebrate. There are things that we will encounter in our lives that we do not and should not, quite frankly, celebrate. Now, we can give thanks in all things, can't we? In fact, we're commanded to give thanks in all things. We can find peace in all things. We can find patience in all things. But nowhere in the Bible are we told that regardless of the circumstances we encounter in life, we have to celebrate. We have to just celebrate that, oh, this thing has happened to me. There are things that happen in our lives that, quite frankly, we just don't celebrate. Things that cause us loss and pain. As I said earlier, never mistake Christianity with stoicism. They're not the same things. Just taking a deep breath and biting your lip and smiling isn't gonna get it done. That's not a sign of great spirituality. This was years ago. And Cindy, I don't know if you remember this, when we were members of another church, and there was a time when we were members of another church, Southern Baptist Church, when I was still trying to be a Baptist. A woman in our church had passed away, and the pastor came that Sunday. She had passed away like Friday or Saturday. And the pastor came and said that he went to visit her husband at the hospital. And after she had died, he was smiling, singing hymns, and pray and saying what a great thing this was. And I thought, and I think Cindy Nedgman said, that you better never do that with me. There are times, and in Ecclesiastes, we see that address, don't we? We're not going to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes 3, of the many things the preacher addresses, he addresses those circumstances in life. And he says in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, there are times, there's a time to weep and a time to what? Laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. There are times for everything. There's always time to be thankful to God. There's always time to find comfort in God. But not everything, not every circumstance that you and I encounter as Christians is a circumstance that we are to celebrate. And part of Christian maturity, listen to me, part of Christian maturity is knowing the difference. We need to recognize the difference. And we need to be very accepting of people and encouraging of people who are encountering those circumstances. Now, throughout the book of Esther, we've been able to compare and contrast life in the kingdom of the world with life in the kingdom of God. But when it comes to celebration, we really don't get to make that comparison out of Esther. Why? The world's not celebrating. You know, we're nearing the end of Esther. Is the world celebrating by the end of chapter 9? No. Over 75,000 of them are dead, and a bunch of them are pretending to be Jews, and the rest of them are just behind locked doors. These people aren't celebrating. Only God's people are celebrating. But you know, I think we can look at how the kingdom of the world celebrates by looking at how the kingdom of the world celebrates today. Because the names and faces change, but you know what never changes? The kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is the same today as it was back in Esther's day. So if we want to see, if we want to draw that compare and contrast between the kingdom of the world celebrating and the kingdom of God is celebrating, all we have to do is look at how the world celebrates today. And I think the most common example is, what is the most universally celebrated holiday? Christmas. Now, is that celebrated everywhere? No. There are a lot of Islam adherents who don't. But by far, Christmas is the most universally celebrated. It's celebrated kind of weirdly in some cultures, but it's the most universally celebrated. So let's consider real quickly in a couple minutes how the world celebrates Christmas. Remembering that in the kingdom of God, the focus for celebration is God. That's the focus. The manner is what? proper. It's moderation. And the reasons are largely because God is the what? Source of all things, of all good things. That's the manner. That's the reason. And that is why we celebrate. Now, think for a moment how the world celebrates Christmas. What's the focus of Christmas as the world celebrates it? It's stuff. It's stuff for who? Yeah, it's stuff for yourself. The focus is stuff, but it's primarily the expectation of stuff for me. It's all about self. The focus of Christmas, or the celebration of Christmas, is the individual. It's time off from work. I don't have to go to work. Or if I do go to work, I don't work so hard. You know? It's time off. That's the focus. What's the manner? What's the manner? If you had to choose a word, and let's not use debauchery because we've already used that one. But if you had to use a word to describe the manner in which the world celebrates Christmas, what's a good word? Excess. Excess, yeah. The exact opposite of how Christians are to celebrate, the world celebrates in excess. And we don't even have to talk about how the world celebrates in excess. If you've ever been to an office party, if you've ever passed a restaurant during Christmas, and especially in the evening, you see the world celebrating in excess. That's exactly how they approach it, excess. And what's the reason? What's the reason for Christmas? If you ask somebody in the world who's not in the kingdom of God, why are you celebrating Christmas? I celebrate Christmas because it's a what?
Holiday.
It's a holiday. It's a holiday. Now, even will many members of the kingdom of the world give some passing acknowledgement of at least the trappings of Christianity during that holiday? Yeah. You know, people will flock to nativity scenes, especially living nativity scenes. But it struck me the last time I went to a big living nativity scene, there was a big crowd, that what was getting the oohs and ahs was the live camel, not the baby. And I thought, yeah. And somebody was even saying, I was even at one of these ones and they had an elephant. And I thought, really? I would have liked to see that. And I would like to see the passage where, you know, the shepherds came with their elephant and bowed before him. Okay. But to the, if you're in the kingdom of the world, the nativity scene is really just what? It's live entertainment. It's maybe nostalgia. Nothing more. Nothing more. It's just a one-act play. How does the world respond to services, to religious services during the Christmas holiday? They go. I'll tell you something. We might think, well, but not at a Bible church, because at a Bible church, everybody who goes to a Bible church is just so religious and so theological. You know, Christmas is our high attendance. Christmas and Easter, those are our high attendance days. You know? I mean, there are, now, we're safe. We're here. It's August 18th. Okay? This doesn't apply to us. But those holidays, on whatever Sunday is close to Christmas, Easter, those are our high days for attendance. We pack them in. We worry about overflow. Let me tell you something. It cuts both. And you know what we know about many of the people who come in and sit down with us on Christmas? You know what we know about that? Yeah, see you next Christmas. And that's how the world, it is an exercise in nostalgia. It's part of the plan. It's part of the play. It's the holiday, so I go to Christmas. It's the holiday, so I ooh and ah at the nativity scene. The world looks at the reason for Christmas, the reason to celebrate, is it's just a holiday. It's just a break in the routine. That's how the world celebrates. And it's not just Christmas. They celebrate based, their focus is on themselves. They celebrate in excess. And the reason never has anything to do with God, never has spiritual value. It's always just something else, just an event. They celebrate the event, but what don't they celebrate? The God behind the event. Absolutely. The difference, one of the many differences, is as believers, we're to celebrate the event, but first and foremost, we're to celebrate the God behind the event. The God behind. As a believer this week, celebrate the life that God has given you. And remember that daily you have a reason to celebrate. You don't have to throw a party But daily, you and I have spiritual reasons to celebrate. Regardless of the circumstances we encounter, we can still celebrate in the goodness of God. Celebrate the God who has given us those lives, and celebrate with a focus in a manner and with a purpose that glorifies God. Next week, we wrap up our study of Esther, and we look back at some of the key teachings. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you do give us reasons to celebrate every day. Lord, even in the face of hardship, there are still things in our lives that we can celebrate. The greatest thing is our salvation, the fact that we have peace with you, that we have an eternity with you. Lord, may we never become so focused on the hardships and difficulties of this world that our eyes are taken from you and that we fail to celebrate daily your goodness to us. Lord, may our focus be on you. May we celebrate in a manner that is glorifying to you, and always remember that it's not the event we celebrate. We celebrate the God behind the event, and we pray this in your name. Amen.